Well, good morning, everyone. This could be a very short talk. The answer is no. But we will say a bit more than that. I'm not quite sure what happened to these three rows, by the way. let's first of all, I mean, it's a fair question in a way, isn't it? In a way, it's a silly question. Like, if God promises that something will be good, then we could just trust him and that it will be. But it is a fair question in the sense, and you may well have had a thought along the same lines at some point, or have had someone say it to you. This sort of feeling that the future might be like a sort of a meeting that goes on forever. An eternal talk or church service, and it's like, well, it's good for a while, but then. Or the image of people playing harps in heaven, which is obviously a churchy sort of image. And it's like, I don't even like harp music, so why would I want to play a harp eternally? So these sorts of things, when you're busy, obviously at work, it's nice to think of being on a beach and sipping a cocktail, perhaps. But if you had to be confined to that beach for the rest of your life and sip an eternal cocktail, it would actually lose its appeal, perhaps, quite quickly. So how can we think about that then, about what eternity means, what eternal life means? And perhaps a way to start that is to think about what it means to be bored. And I'm sure we've all experienced being bored. What is it like? What sorts of things make you feel bored? And I think at one level, boredom arises when you are making less of yourself than you have the potential to be. It implies a psychological lack, and when I think of something that's boring, I often think of, you may have been bored at work from time to time, and we used to live in America for a while, and when you would go on the Massachusetts Turnpike, as it was for us, you would pass through these toll booths, and there would be someone there at the toll booth just taking your money, giving you change, taking your money, giving you change, and doing that for 8 hours a day. Not just one day, but for every day. It's just it is a soul-destroying concept, probably, for many of us. And the reason why that is because a human being, has the potential to be so much more than that. We can do so much more than take money and give change, can't we? So in that sense, then, there is something lacking that makes that role makes less of a person than a person may have the potential to be. And often when we're bored, that's exactly what it is. We could do so much more than this. We were made for something more than this, and this makes less of us. So that then raises the question, well, what were we made for, doesn't it? And there's a fascinating passage, we won't look at this one, but there's that fascinating passage in Ecclesiastes where it talks about God having put eternity in our hearts. And there is, in all human beings, I think, this longing for eternity, this sense that there must be something more than this. So when you have those boring moments at work where you're perhaps doing something repetitive and mundane and you've just seen it all before so many times, it's like, there must be more to life than this. And the answer to that, of course, is yes, there is. God has made us for so much more. We have this longing for something better, something more fulfilling, something which lasts beyond. So much of our experience, when we focus on short-term things, and we project onto things sometimes, don't we? That, well, if I have this thing, well, then I will be truly happy and fulfilled. And then, of course, we get that thing, and we find we're just as empty as we were in the first place. So our human experience is, in significant ways, an experience of emptiness, an experience of that there must be something else. And C.S. Lewis, the writer of the famous, Narnia, Lion, Witch of the Wardrobe, and a lot of other books that are more explicitly about faith and relationship with God, talks about that. He talks about there is in the human heart a God-shaped hole, that we all feel the need for something else. And it doesn't come by amassing more stuff or getting a better job or going on the perfect holiday. Those things may be all very well in their place, but they are not what we're really looking for. And what we're really looking for is connection. A connection with the divine, this God-shaped whole. We were made to live in relation to Him and in connection with Him. And whenever we don't, we find our hearts are empty and we need to turn unfilled to Him again. Our restless spirits yearn for Him where'er our changing lot is cast, says one of our hymns. So there is then this longing, this eternity in our hearts, this desire to be plugged into something which is bigger than the experience that we currently know. And that is exactly what God wishes to share with us in the future. So this is then, I think, the first point that we've got to grasp. When we think about eternal life, when we think about the kingdom, we're not talking about an eternal extension of the life we already know. The life we already know, of course, has frustration in it. It has, at some level, an emptiness, a feeling that there is something else, something beyond. And God has made this life like that deliberately so that we can long for another and a more perfect existence. God has subjected us to this vain life with lack precisely so that we could yearn for the one which is to come. And he has given us this to be exercised therewith, the same passage in Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. So if boredom then is about a lack of something, and if we can recognize that, interestingly, God has made us to sense that lack deliberately, precisely so that we can yearn for something more, The question is, what is it then that would bring us this deeper fulfillment? And again, from our own experience, we can recognize that. So we've talked about times at work where you might be bored, but there are also probably times when you're completely fulfilled and engaged by what it is that you're doing, where there is a feeling of this, you know, I was meant to be in this place at this time doing this piece of work because this is the right piece of work for the skills that I have to be able to deliver something which is useful to people. You know, I was made for this in that sense. And although, you know, that's in the limited sense of this earthly experience, we can perhaps recognize that feeling and say, oh yeah, I can understand what that is. I can understand what that feels like to be in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. And I can relate to the concept that there could be a much bigger purpose for me to plug into in the future, and that would be what eternal life would be like, because God has actually made me for that life more than He has made me for this one. And this one is the proving ground, the building site, the preparation, you know, the training, the being exercised. You know, think of yourself on the treadmill of this life in preparation for the life which is to come. So what we're going to do then is look at about four passages, I think it's four, might be three, from the New Testament, which will allow us to explore some of these ideas. So let's start in Ephesians and chapter 1. So there are a couple of ways of thinking about this question, will eternal life be boring? And one of them is to say, well, you know, more along the lines of perhaps a traditional lecture where we talk about the millennium period, because the answer to the question of what will it actually be like in the kingdom, to the extent that we can get any kind of a handle on that, might look quite different depending on whether we're talking about the millennium period, where it's easier for us to have a more concrete handle on what that is. You know, that there is things, that there are things to be done, that there is a mortal population and an immortal population, and that, you know, the world as it will begin will be a world in a mess which needs to be reorganized and restructured, and that there are systems to be put in place to do that. And we can think of that in some level in categories that we are familiar with from life as we know it today. And of course we can look at the prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament, and you know, we would have to think about to what extent are these literal pictures or metaphorical pictures in any particular passage that we might look at. But we can start to get a handle of what that might be like, and we can be enthused about being asked to be involved in that recreating of the earth as it was supposed to have been, you know, of putting God's will in action on the earth. And that's exciting. But then there is the period after the millennium where it's harder to have a conception of of what that means. So we're taking a slightly different approach by thinking about that at a sort of a bigger picture level, if you like. So let's have a look at Ephesians 1 and verse... it's difficult to break into Ephesians 1 because it's made of these absolutely massive sentences which go on for verse after verse after verse. But you see in verse... 7, it's talking about how we have redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So the language here is excessive language, isn't it? It's effusive language to try to help us capture the richness of what it is that God has done for us. The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It's like every word is being thrown in here, isn't it, to give us a sense of the scale of what it is that God has done. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So God has a purpose then for us. So we were not made, you know, the purpose of our creation in the image of God is not so that we could be toll collectors on the Massachusetts Turnpike or whatever it is in this life that leaves us unfulfilled. God has a much bigger purpose than that. So what is it then, this purpose that he has set forth in Christ? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now again, the scale of that is tremendous, isn't it? This is a plan for the fullness of time. This is what is everything that has ever happened in history and that God has ever done. It is all future focused. It is not the end in itself. It is all focused on that fullness of time when God will, as the ESV says, unite all things in him. The AV says gather together in one, doesn't it? All things in Christ. This idea of this great unification. Now, how can we, you will have had experiences in your life where you will, and I in mine, where we can get a glimpse of what it means to be unified. So I can think, for example, as a kid, going to the Leeds May Day gathering, and there we were in the great hall of the University of Leeds. You know, more than 1,000 brothers and sisters, and some fantastic spiritual moments. And when we all stand and sing, there is something just so powerful about that we are all united together in the voice and the words that are being sung, and and the power of the music and the emotional power that carries, and so the intellect and the emotions and the spiritual part of you are all sort of united in that moment, and it's a glimpse of what it will feel like, and it's a fleeting one, isn't it? But this is a thing where we have human experiences that can help us relate to this. A very different one, if I may. I don't know if you've ever been to a football match. I've only once been to a football match, Premiership match. It was Newcastle versus Man United, and I went with my son because he was a Man United fan. And but unfortunately, we're in the Newcastle stand, so it was a slightly dissonant experience, really. But I just never experienced anything like that. Like so many people. And such a strength of feeling, so many people united, and there was something that carried you away with it, even though it's about, you know, it's about a bunch of people, something so trivial and silly, really, is a bunch of people kicking some leather around on some grass, and if that can unite us, and you know, there can be 50,000 people or however many it is in a stadium. Feeling such fervor and you know, the intensity of that. If human beings are capable of that and can feel the power of that, what will it be when they united around something which really matters? And there are other metaphors, aren't there, that are used in the scriptures. So you could think of, you know, the metaphor of being, you know, of being naked and ashamed and embarrassed and cold, and then being clothed and being, you know, just the embrace of that and being warm again and settled and covered. Or you could think of. You know, you can think of the intimacy of a man and a woman in marriage, and the power of that experience. And of course, that is taken, isn't it? And sex is taken as the unity that there is there, which again is a body, mind, spirit. It is used as a parable. You know, when you think about the Song of Songs. And the metaphor of a marriage is used to describe this unity that God is moving us towards in the kingdom. Or you think of what it is to be really hungry and then have the most delicious meal that you were looking forward to so much, and then you just taste it and it's just amazing. And for those few moments, you couldn't want anything more, could you? But of course, the point is that in this life, it is so transient. It's like 2 hours later, you're hungry again. You want to do it all over again, right? But what God is planning will be so much more than that. And these things are just glimpses of what God has planned. So when he talks about gathering together in one, well, we can understand from our own human experience, things that feel like that, and we know it feels good. But that is nothing, of course, because this is the uniting not just a few thousand people on earth, but all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So let's just flip over to chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 7. So it is God's plan then in the coming ages to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable riches. So there is no yardstick for this in our current experience. But this is one of those things where you say, well, it does become about trust, doesn't it? You know, does it seem to us when we look at creation, for example, you know, when we get out into nature and see the intricacy and the beauty and the power of it, the scale of it again, does it seem to us that God knows what he's doing? You know, that he can be trusted to design and build something which is truly amazing. And if he can be trusted, then when Paul talks about the immeasurable riches and just how amazing it will be in the kingdom, then we can feel confident that even if we might not be able to precisely articulate what it will be like, we can trust that it will be exactly what we were designed for. So that passage about the immeasurable riches, I think, is a wonderful one. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 17 now, God's purpose is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And as you well know, the world exists in three dimensions, but three dimensions are not enough, are they, for what Paul is describing? So he puts in a fourth dimension here, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know something which is beyond knowing, to know something which surpasses knowledge. And that's interesting in terms of what we know about the brain. And one of the things that we know about the brain is that we know so little about the brain, and that it is absolutely amazing. You know, we have no idea what consciousness is, and yet we know the brain is capable of doing, and you know, different people's brains are different, and people are capable of doing all kinds of different things with their brains. And sometimes people have the experience of, you know, oh, this is I've already seen this, you know, the sort of before it happened and things like that. So the brain has all kinds of abilities that go beyond our normal abilities. And the thing about, you know, we only use 10% or 20% of our brains normally. So the question is, well, what's the rest of it for? And the answer is, well, we have no idea. But I think God has an idea of what it's for. So there is that potential to discover what it is that we were meant to be and to find fulfillment in that. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When we've talked about how the human experience is always tinged with emptiness, whatever it is that fulfills us, there's never quite enough of it, or it never lasts as long as we would hope. And so these passages that talk about the fullness of God are very powerful, aren't they? Because God has no lack, really. And since he is infinite, and we were designed for a relationship with him, if he is infinite, then we will never be done with exploring him, will we? It will never be over. And his will and purpose is to share his fullness with us, which, of course, takes us onto another passage. Let's go now to 2 Peter and chapter 1. Peter 1 and verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So God has given us everything we need now then in order to prepare for the life which will come. And he has called us to his own glory and excellence. So there are so many things about human nature and human experience and our own personal experience that are neither glorious nor excellent. But that's okay, because God has called us to his glory and excellence. And what will that be like? Well, we don't know yet, but we already feel enough of it to know that it will be good. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. To become partakers of the divine nature. So this is this idea that God's fullness, his being complete in himself, that he will share that with us, and we will partake of his nature. So just one, you know, one dimension of that might be to do with time then, for example. So our lives are just ruled by time, aren't they? We can't conceive of what it means to not be controlled by time. The clock is always ticking for us, and the question is always, what next? What next? And then what? And do I have enough time for that? And how much time do I have left, ultimately, before that will be the end of my life? Everything is finite and bounded by time. It completely dominates and controls us, doesn't it? And yet the scriptures talk about eternal life, and they talk about the eternity of God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And, you know, if we think of the creation as being about the creation of space and time, and God exists outside of that because he brings that into being, and that the concept of boredom is so related to time, isn't it? And therefore there is a level of existence which is not bound by time, in which the clock does not tick as it ticks for us, and it is possible to be as God is, and as the Lord Jesus Christ now is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And although we don't know what that feels like and what that means, we can see that, or we can, I think, relate to the idea that there is a level of existence so far beyond the level of existence that we currently have. This liberation from the constraints of our brains and our minds. As they are changed to become everything that they have the potential to be through God's grace. So let's move to another passage, and we'll take two more. So just quickly, 1 John 3, or if you don't want to turn to this one, you don't need to. I suppose it's nearby where we already are. So 1 John 3 and verse 1. See, what kind of love the Father hath given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what we will be has not yet appeared, but there are already these clues, aren't there, that allow us to have glimpses or a sense of how we might be changed to be like him. And so we look forward to that point when we will see him as he is. So let's draw things to a conclusion by having a look at some of the verses from 1 Corinthians. So let's start in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read. Well, in fact let's start earlier in Corinthians. We'll just quickly look at chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, sorry about that. Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Well, you'll see, just to get some context here, back in verse 7, you can see he's talking about the wisdom of God that God has decreed before the ages to our glory. So God has a plan for us that we should share his glory. And none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had done, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and then he quotes from Isaiah 64, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's just an amazing verse, isn't it? You know, we can't get our heads around it, but we know enough of him to be able to trust him and to be excited and eagerly anticipating of what that future will be like. But the amazing thing about 1 Corinthians 2, so if we were in Isaiah 64, it would sort of stop at that. It would say, you can't imagine how fantastic this is going to be. And we said, well, yeah, okay, I probably can't. You know, my mind's too small for that just now. The constraints on my mind are too big. But in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul changes that, doesn't he? So he quotes that passage and then he says, but these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. And you know about human things because you're a human. It's like, you know, you just try being a man and you'll know what it's like to be a man. And you know, all the problems that brings. And brings some good things as well. But similarly, if you want to know the things about the Spirit of God that God has planned, well, you need to tune in then to the wavelength of the Spirit, so to speak. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through the Scriptures and through a relationship with God and with his Son. And what he's saying there then is that we do actually get a glimpse of these things. God has revealed it to us. So, you know, in a shadowy way, we can start to relate to this idea of what it will be like to have that incredible fellowship, to be what we were always meant to be when the shackles are thrown off and we finally are as we ought to have been. Let's finish then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35 where we started reading. But someone will ask, and there's always someone, isn't there? There's always someone who will ask. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And you can imagine this sort of skeptical fellow asking this question. And it's a bit like, will eternal life be boring question, I suppose. And Paul says to that, well, it's short shrift, doesn't it? You foolish person for asking that question. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So if you plant a pea, you don't expect when you come back and, you know, you water it and you fertilize it or whatever, you don't expect when you come back and it's harvest time and what you get out of it is one pea, the pea that you planted, do you? You don't expect the same body to come out as the one that you planted. So the pea gives up its existence as a pea and becomes a pea plant, doesn't it? With, you know, pods with lots more peas in. So there's a fruitfulness, there's an improvement, there's a magnification of what the pea was. You don't just get your pea back. And similarly then, when God works his purpose through death and resurrection, and when there is ultimately the resurrection at the end of this time, and, you know, we will not get back the same thing exactly that we are now. You know, like getting your pee back. And so eternal life in the kingdom will not be, as we said earlier, you know, just a longer version of this life. It will be life on a different plane. Life unlocked. Life transformed and completely reconfigured. So God gives what has been planted and which now then comes to new life, a new body, as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. So when a caterpillar gives up its existence as a caterpillar and becomes a chrysalis, when it hatches out of that, it's not still a caterpillar, it's something else. This is the simple, I mean, it's just great reasoning Paul takes us through, isn't it? And it's really a very simple point. So not all flesh is the same. You know, there's a fish, there's a bird, and there's all different kinds of animals, and there's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. It's like, yeah, there is. And of course, if you believed in reincarnation, then, well, you never quite know what you're going to get back, do you? You know, you might come back as a T-Rex or a slug or who knows what it might be. And, you know, that sort of bizarre frame, worldview. And Paul is saying here, well, there are different kinds of bodies, and the body which is to come, or the life which is to come, the existence which is to come for us, for those that God has chosen, will not be the same as the seed that was planted, because we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so you get this beautiful set of contrasts, don't you, starting in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And in every case, there's that contrast, isn't there? And in every case, there is an upgrade. It is so much better than what it is that we have known today. And this life has been pretty amazing, hasn't it? It's contained some amazing experiences for each of us by God's grace. We have known already in a small scale how wonderful God is and how much more we shall know by his grace when the Lord Jesus returns. And so we look forward to that point, to that moment when there is the trumpet sound and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When we put on incorruption, when the mortal puts on immortality, and then will come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?